Well, we're thinking about sacraments today in our series on church. I found this week, again, looking at this topic, the trouble with thinking about how to say something on the sacraments is what to leave out and what to include. There's so many, many, many different things we could talk about and questions which we all have, at least I know I have. So we've got a question time, and we'll, if there's things that I don't even touch on that are worth talking about together, feel free to raise them at that particular time. And also, even though we've looked at this chapter and we'll touch 1 Corinthians 11 a little bit, we won't be doing a deep dive into that during the talk. So if there are particular things to ask about that, then feel free to do so. Not that I can guarantee a coherent or cogent answer immediately, but there are so many things we could say about the sacraments. So I wanted to start with this observation that I think is a little bit helpful. It's helpful to me anyway. When we think about the sacraments, generally baptism and the Lord's Supper, the easiest thing to do is see what churches or denominations or individual congregations do. It's easy to see a practice, whether it's a photograph of someone being rebaptized in the Jordan River, that seems to be a thing that happens, a touristy kind of thing, or whether we see the TV news around Easter time of big celebrations of the Lord's Supper or the Mass or whatever it happens to be on TV news about the Pope. And that. It's easy to see practices, isn't it? We can see practices and we can observe differences between different churches and different Christians, whether it is baptism or communion, or even with a difference in the fact that the Roman Catholic Church, for example, thinks there are 7 sacraments as opposed to just the 2 of baptism and communion. And here's the observation, though, a word of caution to myself, maybe to all of us, that sometimes when we look at all the different practices out there around the world and in different churches, sometimes the acts of different churches will look the same, but have very different ideas about God behind them, very different ideas and theologies and ideas about Jesus behind them. Sometimes a similar action can be done for very different reasons. And the reasons and the beliefs behind them count. We're people of faith. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we get the faith wrong, then even if the actions look similar. On the other hand, sometimes some actions may look different from one another. So Baptist churches tend not to, or they don't, baptize children. And other churches do baptize children. Okay, there's a difference. But sometimes churches can have a different, apparently different look at what they do, but they might have exactly the same ideas about Jesus behind them. So sometimes different actions can be practiced even on the same thinking, the same theology. Sometimes the same action can have different theology. And so I observed that and warned myself of that because I think I don't want to be hasty to judge another church or another person as right or wrong just because they do something different from what I've done traditionally or what I've learned. But I want to be careful not to say, oh, well, they do similar to us, they must be good people doing the right thing. Sometimes there are errors that are hidden by a practice that could be okay. So we need to be thinking carefully about the sacraments, if they're important, and I think they are important with what Jesus said. And here's the one thing I think is most important. If there's one thing to take home from today, it's this. The sacraments are signs about the gospel. That's about as simple as so I can almost understand that. Sacraments are signs about the gospel. They're not about something else. They're not signs about me. They're not signs about how good or bad a church is or about how strong a belief I am about my commitment. They're signs about the gospel. They're about Jesus and his work. And I think we'll see that as we have a brief look into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because what's the setting in Corinth? The setting in Corinth in chapter 11 that raises the issue of the sacraments for Paul is a setting of sin and of diversion. Did you see that? Say in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So here we go. They were having a practice. They were doing something. They thought they were practicing the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes to them and says, oh, that thing you're doing that you call the Lord's Supper, it's not it. There's something wrong going on there. And verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. So here's a church that thinks it's practicing something that Jesus has commanded, but is really not united in doing it, it's actually divided in gathering and so therefore failing in its sacramental life, you might say. Division is what is happening in the church in Corinth. The Lord's Supper should be a meal that unites Christians. That's the idea behind what Paul's saying here. They should be getting together, they're gathering, that's what church does, they're gathering, they're having a meal, and Paul says, when you gather, you are divided. That doesn't make sense, does it? If you gather, you're generally not divided. He says, how can you think you're gathering when you're divided? You're not actually practicing the Lord's Supper, he said. Learn, he says. Pick up your game. The Lord's Supper should unite, but these people were failing in many ways. What's verse 21 say? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. I've never seen that in church life, but there we go. That's what was happening in Corinth back in the day. There was neglect of some people. You know, some people had a great big picnic basket full of great big food and drink. They were laughing. And the people over here who were poorer, the slaves who lived in that town or in that household, they missed out. So they were being neglected while some people were practicing gluttony and, you know, not able to drive home safely because of the random breath test that happened in Corinth back in those days. It was division. It was mayhem, it sounds like. It wasn't a good practice that was going on. And so the family of Christ, the family of God, was being ripped apart by their practice. And it was serious. You know how serious it was? Did you pick that up in verse 30? That's why some of you are sick and some have died. Ooh. You get the life in the Lord's family, the Lord's church, wrong. And it can sometimes have such consequences that God brings immediate judgment. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? You do want to think carefully about the Lord's Supper and about church life and about living for Jesus in faith if the consequences can be illness and death. I don't think we're meant to hurry towards judging people, but Paul, the apostle of Christ, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, had the insight to know what was causing the problem there. I don't think I have any freedom to make that same kind of assessment, but that's the sort of thing that can happen in church life. It's serious. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians earlier in the book, way, way back at the beginning, chapter 1, there was another mention of divisions. It seems to be one of the themes of their church life, divisions and discord. And back in chapter 1, where Paul is addressing their divisions, he mentions baptism. Here he's talking about the Lord's Supper that they're failing in. Back in chapter 1, he says, you're divided. I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody, except perhaps Stephanus' family. So it seems like in chapter 1, even baptism was a cause of division. There might have been a group who sat over there who said, oh, we were baptized by Apollos. Hey, we were the best people and you were only baptized by Paul and you got baptized by someone who we don't know the name of. So it looks like in Corinth, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper were both being used to foster division and harm in the church. That's too big an idea to talk about. We're not going back to chapter 1 today, sorry. You can raise that if you want in question time. But what we know is the Lord's Supper and baptism should actually unite a church, not cause them to be at one another's throats or to be neglected or to feel left out or to be left out. But in Corinth, these sacraments were causing discord, disharmony. Now, last week at church, when we looked at Matthew 18, we saw that the church is committed to facing sin, facing wrongdoing within its own body and addressing that. So that's what we're doing today. What is it we should understand correctly about these gospel signs of sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism? What is it that we need to figure out if we are in error or if we need correction in some way? Well, there's a few things we can say about the gospel signs. Let's have a look at verse 23 quickly. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, says Paul, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Verse 23 shows us and reminds us that the sign itself, the Lord's Supper and baptism likewise, the sign is a gift. The sign is a gift to the church, a gift to the people of God. See the language that Paul uses there in verse 23. He talks about having received. And having received it, he also preserved it and delivered it and passed it on to them. Paul wasn't free to make up teaching about the Lord's Supper, or what Jesus did, or the significance of Jesus' death, or the signs used to remember Jesus' death. He received something and he was called to hold on to that faithfully, not to break it. And then as an apostle, his job was to share it with the church in Corinth, with the church in Ephesus, with the churches of Galatia, all those sorts of things. The sign itself is a gift. Christians aren't free to change the message of Jesus. These words about Jesus, about his body broken and his blood poured out, they're to be thought of as a bit like a precious family heirloom. Just say you're given something that was your great-great-grandmother's or whatever it is, a bit of jewellery or some sort of vase or whatever it happens to be, an artwork or something, even a book or list of names, family tree. Just say you're given something like that. You don't just chuck it around in the living room, do you? You don't put it in the dog kennel. And that's the sacraments are like that. The gospel is like that. It is something to be held precious, taken great care of in the church. Not because it's weak, but because it's beautiful and good and strong. And the gift of the sacraments are like that. We don't change what is a Christian heirloom. They're received from Jesus. What is Paul talking about here? What he received from the Lord himself. Jesus spoke to his apostles, including Paul, in an unusual way with Paul being an unusual apostle, but there was a gift from the Lord to be held on to and preserved. And it goes on to the next generation of Jesus' followers, whether they be in Corinth or many generations later in Albury and in Wodonga and all sorts of places around the world. That's what it is to hold on to a sacrament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are a gift of Jesus Christ to his people. And they're about the events of Jesus' ministry, the core events of Jesus' ministry. Again, verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The sacrament, particularly of the Lord's Supper, is about what happened at that first Easter. It's about Jesus' body broken, about his blood shed. A couple of aspects to that, really, that we could say. There's the body and the blood. They're not doing different things, but they're highlighting different aspects of the one ministry of Jesus. The body was broken because Jesus was, well, he experienced death for his people. The end of life is what sin deserves, and Jesus didn't deserve that, but he experienced the end of life, the brokenness that comes from taking sin upon himself. His body is on behalf of another one. It's for you. That "for you" language is sometimes the short, easy words are the most important in the Bible. This is my body which is for you. He represents, he stands in for his people. He's the sacrifice in our place. He's the substitute. And the blood is specifically the blood of the covenant. Whenever God makes a covenant with his people in the Bible, there was a sacrifice and blood was poured out and became a sign of the covenant, became used as a symbol of what God was doing. And so this blood, this perfect blood of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, that blood is what seals the covenant eternally. And so when we drink in the Lord's Supper, it's not becoming blood, but it's reminding us that the covenant has been sealed, has been signed, has been delivered, that it has been enacted perfectly. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is particularly what this verse remembers, this paragraph remembers, is all about pointing to a meal which points to the cross of Christ, a meal which reminds us of forgiveness, a meal which reminds us that Jesus, by his actions, binds a people together for God, a nation for God. It's all about Easter, is the Lord's Supper. And it's all about what Jesus does, not about what we do. It doesn't say, take and break this and eat it with five bites and make sure you have... There's no instruction about the eaters. about the goodness of the eaters, or about how long they've been part of church, or whatever, how many gifts they've given to do God's work. It's all about the work of Jesus, because at the cross it was Jesus who was alone up there lifted by himself. It was Jesus who called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the work of Jesus, which is a gift to us. And the Lord's Supper and the sacraments are never a work of our own. They're never a work of our own. We might come back to that later. It's never a work of our own. So the sacraments are a gift, but it's also a public gift. Sometimes you give people gifts secretly, or generously slip people something, an encouraging note or encouraging message or whatever it is. Some gifts are secret, and that's a good thing. But the sacraments are a public gift because they're announced to the world, offered to the world. As verse 26 makes clear, sacraments make an announcement. It's like putting an advertisement in the paper or on the telly or something. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The signs, baptism as well as the bread and the wine, the signs are proclaiming actions. The signs speak. Quite often you'll come across people, if you read about the sacraments, who talk about them as a visible word or an acted out word. I like that. The visible word idea. It's a communication action. It's not a symbolic action like some sort of magical deal, but it's a word, it's a proclamation, it's a message, it's an announcement. That's why, for example, back in the 16th century when the Reformation was on, the Reformers insisted that if you have a service of the Lord's Supper, you had to have a sermon in it as well. You can't have the Lord's Supper service and just rush through it and get to the important bits of bread and wine and then leave because you've got better things to do. I became a Christian in an Anglican church, and that was the rule in the prayer book. If there is a Lord's Supper, if it's Holy Communion, there has to be Bible reading and preaching. Well, there has to be Bible reading all the time, but there has to be preaching. Not every service had to have preaching in the Anglican prayer book, but the sacraments have to have preaching, especially the Lord's Supper, because the sacraments are about announcing. The sacraments announce Jesus, and so they must be clear in words. So when it comes to putting into practice what any church does with the sacraments, it's worth thinking about how can we be as clear as possible, as transparently clear in communication as we can be under God's help. See, our practice, in other words, must match the gift of Jesus announced to the world. If Christians go out for a meal, for example, that's a fantastic expression of Christian fellowship. I don't think it's quite the same as the Lord's Supper. I think Christians having a meal together and perhaps sharing a Bible verse or a short passage, praying about it and with specific recollection of Jesus' death and resurrection, that would tend to make it much more like a Lord's Supper. But a meal by itself doesn't say anything, does it? It's, you know, you can talk about it and you say, oh, you had pizza or you had a roast or you had whatever it happens to be. But the meal doesn't say anything without the word, without the announcement. And that's why the words and the announcements are so important. And that's what our practice must also put into place, because sacraments do, as I say, make an announcement. Similarly, baptism is not about us. If someone's baptized as a child, perhaps, or as an adult who becomes a Christian and wants to be baptized while answering for himself or herself, the baptism has to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, next time you go to an adult baptism, praise God for that person who's come to Christ. But also ask yourself, what sort of testimony are you going to hear? I don't want you to be critical. I don't want any of us to be overly critical. But I want the testimony at a baptism of an adult, of someone who can answer for himself or herself. I want that person's testimony to be about Jesus, not about the person themselves. It's got to be true to the person, obviously, their own words. But it really needs to be a confession, a testimony that points to the gospel of Jesus that washes clean. Think about that next time if you do an adult baptism. Well, what happens though? What do you do? What do you put into practice for this? We've talked about the gospel. The sacraments are gospel signs. They're a gift and they're an announcement. But what method do you use when it comes to the sacrament? What should we do as a church? We could do better. I'm sure every church could keep on improving and learning and growing. Now, the method of the sacraments has had much dispute amongst Christians over the centuries. Surprise, surprise. Christians don't always agree on things. How do the signs work, for example, is one of the areas of dispute, and that has practical implications for the methods that we use. But before we look at some method things, I want to talk a little bit about three basic ways of approaching a sacrament that have historically been in evidence in churches. This may be a bit badly explained, or it may be a bit weird, or an area of thinking, a way of thinking that you haven't come across before. And actually, it's probably just going to be badly explained by me, but I tried to come up with a second excuse. But there are three general ways that Christians and churches and theologians have explained how the signs work, or if they work, or whatever it happens to be. Let me tell you the three views of the sacraments, which will then have implications for what we do in practice, the method we use. The first view of sacraments that is very common out there, that it's one that I disagree with, this is basically an expression of Roman Catholic theology, not silly people thinking this, but just I disagree with them. The first view is that the sign, the sacrament, is effective in itself in a near automatic way. The first view is that the sign or the sacrament is effective in itself just simply by doing it. That the sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it at the Roman Catholic Church over the way there, that it does something, it's successful simply by doing it. If you share in the sacrament, then you get the benefit. Now the trouble with this point of view is I think it takes away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it puts the power back in the hands of the priest, the minister, the church themselves. I think it takes away from the power of Jesus, and it makes the sacrament itself a power and the church itself a power, and it runs the risk of making the sacrament look a little bit like a magic trick that can do something tricky and amazing behind the scenes. It's a bit like spooky action at a distance that we don't understand. So that's the first view, which I've explained very, very briefly. Again, come back to us if you want me to clarify that later. But I think the trouble with the first view is that it takes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes focus away from the gospel, his body broken and blood spilled. And it puts the emphasis more on the church life, and it looks a little bit magical. The second view of what the sacraments do, if you like, at the extreme opposite end of this, the pendulum swung the other way. And this view is probably most strongly associated with a Swiss reformer called Huldrych Zwingli. I didn't write that down, so if you need to know how to spell it, then I'm not going to tell you. And the word that goes with this, the phrase that goes with this, is that sacraments are a mere memorial. That's important. Mere memorial, M-E-R-E, is important in that. That the sacraments don't do anything, don't achieve anything. That's why mere is important. But they are memory aids, if you like. Memory aids and nothing else. They're helpful, and Jesus wants us to do them, thought Zwingli and people who followed in his footsteps. But they don't achieve anything. Now, you can see why he was a Catholic minister who became a Christian, got converted to the gospel in the 16th century. And you can see why he's gone away from the nearly magical view of the sacraments, but he's gone a little bit too far, I think. It's a mere memorial, and it reminds us and teaches us of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, it has the advantage of avoiding the magical view of the sacraments, that, oh, yes, my kid got christened, therefore she's safe, he's safe. But I think this idea of the mere memorialism, it makes a bit less significance of the sacraments than the New Testament makes. Paul is really keen here in 1 Corinthians, isn't he, to remind the people of what Jesus did and the command of Jesus to eat and to drink and to remember these things. And I think if it's mere memorialism, why would verse 30 of this chapter apply? If it's an aid to memory, then why would making a mistake at church lead people to be sick and die? That's quite a harsh punishment for not remembering something very well, says someone who failed plenty of exams at school, that sort of thing. So that's the second point of view, mere memorialism. The third point of view about how the sacraments stand in terms of God's economy of doing things is that the signs are not automatic, they're not magical, but they are effective in a way. The term that Calvin used was, and it's in the picked up in other denominations as well, is that sacraments are an effectual sign. That's a funny word. We don't use the word effectual very often, but that's it. They are an effectual sign. So the sacraments are indeed a sign. You know, the bread and the body aren't actually Jesus. They're a sign of Jesus. But that taking them with faith is somehow, in God's grace, effectual. That the sacraments work when they're combined with faith in Jesus. And I think the advantage of Calvin's view, it's the one I'm most convinced by, is firstly that it doesn't treat the sacraments as magical, but it does treat them as seriously as I think Jesus in the New Testament treats them, as effective and building faith and encouraging churches and a part of the normal Christian growth and life. So that's a quick run through of things which, again, you can come on. We need to press on, don't we? What about the signs? What do we say about each of them quickly? Firstly, baptism. What is the sign? The sign is the water, isn't it? The sign is the water. And as I was talking about with the kids in the kids' talk there, the sign of water is a sign of washing and the sign of renewal, sign of life, you could say. The gospel teaches us that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sinfulness and all wrongdoing. It's a powerful washing agent, is Jesus' blood. And so baptism symbolizes this. That's why New Testament talks about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, of washing away, of cleansing of our wrongdoing. Since Jesus' death washes us clean, therefore it makes sense that baptism is into Jesus' death. So in baptism, the sign is the water, and it's a sign of being washed clean. And baptism, I think, is a sign of the start of the Christian life, the commencement. Because if you're washed clean, or you could put that, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's another phrase the New Testament uses, which fits. If you're washed clean, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's exactly the same as being renewed in Christ. And that's why baptism is a one-only thing. You don't get baptized every week, every year. You don't have an annual re-baptism. Just like you get born once. It's good news when the baby is born. But mums don't want to go and do it again with the same baby. You know, it's not like that. It happens once. It happens once and it's good news. And baptism is a one-off thing. And because it's a one-off thing, interestingly enough, that means baptism isn't owned by a church. In the New Testament, we often see baptism at the point of conversion. The Ethiopian eunuch who heard Isaiah 53 explained to him by Philip the evangelist, the Ethiopian said, "Well, here's water. Shouldn't I get baptized?" So he stopped the car, pulled off the highway, pulled into McDonald's and got baptized, basically. You know, now's a good time, at the point of conversion. So it's interesting to reflect that if baptism in the New Testament often happened at the point of conversion, as soon as a church like us or a denomination, as soon as we're thinking about what policy we should have for baptism, that's already a little bit different from the New Testament. It's okay to be a bit different from the New Testament, by the way, but we're just thinking in a slightly different field. So when people say, "We do what the New Testament says," then firstly, I don't believe them. But secondly, I think, well, it's not actually that important. We have to think through the ideas and then put that into practice. It'll be a bit weird to have baptism without water, for example. But if someone becomes gets baptized not immediately upon conversion, I don't think that's a bad thing necessarily. Might not be ideal. In fact, it might be sensible to wait a little while just to let someone indicate that they've been fed income about their baptism, that it is a real thing, that their conversion is true. But anyway, baptism, start of the Christian life, that's what it's a sign of. Do you baptize adults? Do you baptize children? What's our policy here at Albury Bible Church? Yes, that's our policy. We're in favour of baptism. And personally, I'm not against either of those things and happy with both of them. Not for the same person, though, probably, but, you know, either of them baptizing children or adults. There is a risk, if you like, if you want to use the word risk, there is a risk with the baptism of children in that it can begin to stray towards that semi-magical view of the sacraments. that I've got to get in early before my darling baby is 6 months old, so she's done or he's done. There's a risk that, you know, you get baptized and you think, okay, he's safe now, she's safe now. There's a risk, though, with adults being baptized. The risk is something I mentioned before, that we forget about the gospel and make it all about my commitment. This is my commitment, this is a sign of me. That's a bit of a risk with adult baptism. How do you work those against those risks? Well, that's what every church needs to think about carefully. But really, I want to say, I've thought this for many years. It's my longing to see heaps and heaps and heaps and heaps and heaps more baptisms. I want to see people become Christians and get baptized. We'll take them down the river. We'll do it in the middle of winter. I don't care. I'll jump in and do it if you want. If there are people becoming Christians and need baptism, then I'm for it. Okay? As long as I get a hot cup of tea afterwards, I think. But I'm for it. And or children too. You know, if families are coming along and they're convinced that baptism of children is a good thing, that's what we've done with our family. I'm happy with that. Let's go for it. So I want to see more and more baptisms happening and people starting the Christian life or showing that they are a family of the Christian life. Your questions will come up later about baptism. What are we going to say about the Lord's Supper? I think the Lord's Supper is more of a multidimensional sign than baptism is. It's still all about the gospel, but there's a little bit more going on with the Lord's Supper as we proclaim the Lord's death through that. Because the symbol of food is also... there's also the symbol of eating. And there's a symbol of food, the symbol of eating, and there's a symbol of eating a meal together. And there's a symbol of being together as a family who call one God Father. So there's lots of aspects to the symbolism, if you like, of the Lord's Supper. So there's a symbol of eating Jesus. Jesus is what feeds us life. There's a symbol of looking forward to heaven's party because the future that God pictures for us is of a feast forever. So why don't we have a feast now? That's a good way of looking forward. It's a symbol of that. It's gathering around the table together is a symbol of family unity, not a family who's ripping each other's throats out or discord. And even as we have food to survive day by day, the Lord's Supper is a sign of the Holy Spirit's inner strengthening of us. We need strength every day, don't we, to press on. If you didn't eat every day, it wouldn't go very well for you. If we are people who don't eat, if you like, by faith, then we're not going to be strong in faith. I think the New Testament suggests that the practices that are described in the New Testament time, at least, were normally a real meal, not just a little bit of bread and a tiny sip of something. So I think their practice back in the first century was generally a real meal. So do we want to do that? Should that be what we do? I don't think we have to. But I think there are four dimensions that we can't budge on, four dimensions about the Lord's Supper that I might call past, future, present and personal. These things, whether we have a meal or whether we don't have a meal, that's variable. I think these things are not things we're permitted to vary from. Firstly, the past. One aspect of the Lord's Supper is that we look back. We look back to Christ who died for our sins, and that work is complete. We look back to his body broken on our behalf, and that work he accomplished. We look back to his blood shed for us, which then therefore completed and signed the covenant for us. We look back. But we also look ahead, because as it says here, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. So when we're having a feast together, we do enjoy it. Okay, we don't want to be full of discord like Corinth. But we say, you know, I'm looking for something better than this. I'm looking for when Jesus returns and we'll be at the feast with Abraham and all the believers and all the saints from all time. We look back, we look ahead. We also look around, because as I said, it's a family meal. So we look around at our brothers and sisters and say, wow, what a weird bunch of people Jesus saves. Isn't he amazing? That includes having a look in the mirror as well, of course. We look around and say, isn't this an amazing family that God has put together? What a father we have. I need to learn to love these people better. And I need to encourage my brothers and sisters to press on. So we look back, we look ahead, we look around. But also, this chapter talks about judgment, doesn't it? We must judge ourselves. So the final look is we look within. Is there any sin within my heart that I'm harboring and neglecting to confess? Is there any problem that I need to deal with, whether it's relational or understanding or behavior, whatever it happens to be? I need to look within and judge myself so I'm not doing the wrong thing, because only Jesus' death can forgive, and I need to make sure I'm trusting personally in Jesus' death for forgiveness. So we look back, we look ahead, we look around, we look within. Well, we've touched a lot today, haven't we? Too much to say, to touch on every detail. And perhaps I've skated by something that's really important that you can raise for us in a minute. Perhaps I've confused some things along the way in poor explanations. And if so, forgive me, please do raise that with me. We've seen a bit of a framework about how sacraments are and how they stand in church life. And I think we've seen that our thoughts about God's work, about Jesus' work, they're very practical, because they will affect our thinking, will affect what we do in church life or in the individual Christian life. But we're remembering this, that God's powerful signs he's given to us are effective. Baptism is an effective promise for every believer that Jesus' blood washes us clean. And that's a good thing to do, to celebrate. And the Lord's Supper is a powerful announcement and an invitation that Jesus is our food, that we're Jesus' family, and that Jesus will return. Why don't you trust that with me, it announces. As verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In a second, we'll have time for questions, comments, any observations that you've got along the way, but I might just pray about some of these things, and we'll see if there's things that we want to continue to chat about this morning together. Dear Lord God, we thank you for Jesus more than anything. We thank you that he is the one who washes us clean of all wrongdoing. We thank you that his body was broken for us, his blood poured out on our behalf, and to seal the covenant of forgiveness. And we thank you that we can celebrate Jesus' cleansing, Jesus' body broken, Jesus' blood poured out. We thank you that we can celebrate these things together with the beginning sacrament of baptism, but with the ongoing regular sacrament of the Lord's Supper, practiced in whatever way is best. Help us to know how to practice what is best, and help us to be people who trust Jesus Christ as we do these practices. And we ask that we will have the freedom to continue to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again, that we will have the ability and the freedom to do so, and that we will do so with great rejoicing in every instance. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I'll get me other glasses so I can see you if you want to put your hand up for a question. Anything you wanted to observe or ask about this morning? Because I feel like I've skated over a great deal of depth, but all I've done is been on the surface. Yes, Joy. Yeah. Why does the congregation in Roman Catholic Church not eat the wine? Because you don't eat wine, that's one reason. But why not drink wine is what I meant to say. I'm not exactly sure of that, but I know, I think there's a couple of more things we could have said about the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments. And I think it's worth understanding Roman Catholicism, not because Roman Catholicism is stupid, but because it's intelligent and thought out. But I think Roman Catholicism has a different view of grace from the Bible's view, from the gospel view. Whereas grace in Roman Catholic practice and teaching is more a substance you're given, like petrol, to empower you to do something good, to do the right thing. And you get grace when you have the sacraments. So the sacraments are a means of grace, and then you have to cooperate. Cooperate's one of the words that sometimes get used. You have to cooperate with that grace. And at the end of the age, the degree of your cooperation will be boosted by God, if you like. He's got a multiplication factor to see whether you're saved and, you know, that sort of thing. Now, in baptism or in the sacrifice of the Mass, those are places where you get the grace. But one of the other sacraments in terms of Roman Catholic thinking is ordination. So those who have been ordained priest or bishop or whatever it happens to be, they have their own, they're changed people they're changed in themselves. Their ontology has changed even because they've been ordained. And being different people, I think, gives them different responsibilities to when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So I think it's got to do with the nature of the priest being ordained and somehow changed as a person, as a man. The congregation who aren't ordained and not quite well enough prepared for the blood of Jesus. So I think that's something to do with it. I could be a bit off track there. But it is still part of the whole sacramental thinking, but their sacraments include ordination amongst the other of the seven that they have. Does that sort of answer it a bit? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay. What you're describing is Roman Catholic theology. But the reason Roman Catholic theology is in the Anglican Church around the world goes back really to the 19th century. There were people in the 19th century, particularly Cardinal Newman, you may have heard of. No, you may not have, because, you know, we're not all nerds. Maybe only I am. But there were people within Anglicanism who thought, no, our point of view is a bit wrong, and that led to what's called the Anglo-Catholic movement. So within Anglicanism worldwide, Church of England and all its other variations, there were those who had a more Catholic theology, which is that the bread becomes the body, the wine becomes the blood. And some of those Anglo-Catholics did actually go over to Rome and become Roman Catholic priests. There was a famous one just this last week. One of the bishops in England, the Bishop of York, which is the second most prestigious bishop of the of England, Bishop Michael Nazir Ali, he became a Roman Catholic priest. So that drift towards Rome is something that's happened within Anglicanism. Anglo-Catholicism, it's called, or the Tractarian movement. You can look up all these things. Wikipedia is fun. And so when John was saying, yes, we think it is the actual body and the actual blood, that is just straight Roman Catholic teaching. Yeah. Yeah. This was one of the things that Martin Luther was a bit picky on. Got into a few fights with some of the other reformers. Martin Luther liked fighting with people sometimes. But Martin Luther held on to that thing. He talked with Zwingli a lot about this in particular. Here you go. I didn't think I'd say that name twice in one day. But Luther held on to the, this is my body, this is my blood. So it must be. And Zwingli would say things like, but there are lots, you know, I am the gate. That's making an equation between things. Doesn't mean that Jesus is a gate. You know, I am the good shepherd. Doesn't mean he's, just the language of this is my body, this is my blood, doesn't mean that it has to be ontologically. That's what they talked about. They were talking philosophically about that. But Luther just didn't seem to be able to grasp that it might be metaphorical language. So, you know, this symbolizes my body, break the bread. This symbolizes my blood, drink the wine. So that was one of the distinctives of Luther's theology, and so it obviously expressed in the Lutheran Church as well. Not quite the same as in Roman Catholic theology, but he still did have an ontological view of some sort of transformation, if that makes any sense. There's other people talk about the... Yeah, no, I won't go into that. Sorry. and even the idea of drinking the wine or consuming the elements at the end, yeah, that's... No, I won't go there. But there's lots we could say, especially about ministers who consecrated too much wine and had to make sure they didn't get any... go past the RBT on the way home from church. That's happened in the past. But... Well, there's plenty of things we can talk about over morning tea, it sounds like. So I'll hand over, I think, to Musa. So.